So turn over to Luke chapter 10, please. Luke chapter 10. In our ongoing study of the life of Christ, we spent the last couple of months in John 7 and 8. Remember that each gospel writer has particular purpose and audience to whom he is writing. John is the last one to write, probably writing around 90 AD or maybe even a little later than that. And he is writing to present that Jesus is the Son of God and that believing that you might have eternal life. That was his purpose. And so for John, it was very important to emphasize the events that happened during the Feast of Tabernacles. And so we have spent quite a bit of time there as Jesus would speak about how he was fulfilling the messianic types that are within that feast. In fact, those chapters are some of the clearest statements of Jesus' deity in all of Scripture. He even claims to be the I Am, the covenant name of God. Now this morning we return to Luke's account, and since he was specifically writing a chronological account to Theophilus, a Greek believer, the Jewish symbolism of the Feast of Tabernacles was not as important to him. And so he skips that whole feast and that period of time, and he connects a dialogue that ends in chapter 9 with what begins in chapter 10. Turn over to chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 57. It should just be a page or on the same page if you're already in Luke 10. This happens just before this feast. It says this, "And as they were going along the road, someone said to him," that is to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He said to another, "Follow me," but he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." So Luke 9 concludes the chapter with people who claimed to want to serve God and yet kept finding excuses of why they couldn't do that yet. Luke then jumps past all the events that happened during the Feast of Tabernacle, and here in verse 10 opens with instructions to a group of people that are committed and want to go out and serve Christ right then. "Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come." That's the connection between them. He's making a contrast between them. And in this section, Jesus is going to give instructions for ministry, and there's a lot of principles within this that are helpful to us in ministry today. Not everything, because some of this is very specific to them. But first, we need to deal with a textual question. If you have a King James, New King James, New American Standard, or if you like Darby or Young's literal translations, it states 70 disciples. If you are one of those who's carrying an ESV, a New Revised Standard, an NIV, or you're using one of these computer ones, either the Net Bible or the Lexham Bible, you'll see your text says, what does it say? 72. So that brings up a question. Is it 70 or 72? And why the difference in these translations? Because manuscripts were all copied by hand in ancient times, minor differences developed as scribal errors were passed along. And based on these differences, scholars can put any particular manuscript within what we call families of manuscripts, which designates their descent from some earlier copy. There are four major families of manuscripts. The variation that occurs in the most families of manuscripts is more likely to be true. In this case, both of them occur in multiple manuscript families, so that doesn't help us. Another rule that we follow in trying to decide when there are differences in the manuscripts is that earlier manuscripts are preferred over later manuscripts, especially if the variation is only in the later manuscript. Well, in this case, both variations are in early manuscripts, so that didn't help us. Another basic rule comes when we're trying to decide differences in manuscripts is that the more difficult reading or the more unusual reading is usually preferred. Why? It's because it's more likely that a scribe would change something or put something in that was more common or change it to make sense to himself. So a more difficult reading is usually preferred, is probably what was in the text. In this case, the variants are either 70 or 72, and both are very common in Scripture. Both can be have a case of why it might be that. So that makes it very difficult to decide which is the text, and which is why in your English translations you have almost split down the middle between one or the other. For myself, in looking at this, 72 is a little less common. It makes more sense that it'd be easier to change it to 70 than 70 to 72. So I think it's probably 72. So David will be very thrilled that I agree with him. The ESV was better than the NAS on this question. So that's one for David. Now, this brings up a bigger question, though. We don't need to be afraid of things in the Bible that are difficult to explain or understand, and that includes textual variations. Most are completely insignificant, and as really is the case here. Whether it's 70 or 72 makes no difference to the actual meaning within this text. None of the difficulties in the Scripture or variations in manuscripts affect any major doctrine. In fact, very few even affect any minor doctrine. Most are spelling errors or the substitute of a synonym or an addition that actually comes from another section of Scripture. Most of these are very easily explained. And those that are more difficult are not impossible to explain or to resolve, although it may take someone wiser than yourself to figure that out. Those things in the Bible that I do not understand, I'm not worried about. I have great confidence in the text and what we have. Why? Because as I've studied these things over many years, the very many questions I had when I was young have mostly been answered. There's only a few that I'm still really perplexed about. The confidence I have in the clarity of the things that I know to be true in the Scripture and what God has done and what He's revealed about Himself in the Scriptures gives me complete trust in Him and those things I don't understand. And so I don't need to be worried or concerned or fret over things that are difficult in the Scriptures. We know that some people gravitate to those things. They like to list them out and then try and make that as a case of why they don't believe the Scriptures. I have a better challenge for them. Figure out how the Word of God has its character without God being present. How do you fulfill the prophecies? How do you get something unified written over so many thousands of years by so many different authors and that be unified? The hand of God is all through the Scriptures. We don't need to be concerned about difficult questions that come up. In addition, we have one other thing that should always be in the back of our minds when we approach the Scripture. You and I are but finite creatures. We are very limited. And we are trying to understand what has been revealed to us by an infinite God. There's going to be a lot of things we don't understand. As Deuteronomy 29:29 says, these things belong to us and our children, but the secret things belong to the Lord. Well, let's go back to the text. Let me read through the instructions given in the first section here, and then we'll highlight some important principles that still apply today. Verse 1, now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal those in it who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Stop there. Let me bring out some principles of ministry that we find here. First, in verse 1, if there is any particular meaning to the number of disciples, 70 or 72, it's going to have to be left to speculation. And in the commentaries, there's a lot of speculation. The text doesn't give us any any reason one way or the other why there has to be this many. But what it does tell us is that Jesus had many more disciples than just the 12. Earlier in Luke 9, 1 through 6, we saw him instruct the 12 and send them out. Now we find there's a minimum of 35 pairs that are going to be going out to do ministry. And they're preparing the way for Jesus to come after them, therefore making him more efficient and effective by being advanced teams. But why send them out in pairs? Well, there's a lot of practical reasons. One would be certainly safety. It's safer to go out in twos. If you get hurt or injured, there's someone else there to help you. But I think primarily it's because of effectiveness and companionship. Ecclesiastes 4:9 states this, "Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor." Well, why is that? Well, simply, though there are many people who are very multi-talented, nobody. Nobody, not even the Apostle Paul, had all gifts. And so by having at least two on a team, each member can contribute where they are gifted, where their strengths are, and compensate for the weakness of the other one. And that's why you can be more effective. In addition, the companionship is important because it's very easy to get overwhelmed and discouraged when you're trying to do things all by yourself. If you have someone else there with you, they can encourage you and help you maintain proper focus. And so Jesus sends them out in pairs. In fact, throughout Scripture, you see this principle over and over again. It's in groups, two or more. Paul usually had an entourage going with him as he was training people. In fact, this timeless principle even is seen in the prophets. The prophets were often just by themselves, except they almost always had a servant with them. They always had somebody. This is a good principle. Something to keep in mind when you go out to minister. If you can get someone else to go with you, it's better. And even if it's someone who's a fledgling, doesn't really know what to do, you're training them as you go out. So if possible, always go out with somebody else. The second principle note here is in verse 2. Look at the emphasis that Jesus puts on prayer. In fact, he makes this point before he tells them what he even wants them to do. The task before them was greater than their ability. The harvest indeed was white, it was full, but few laborers. And so pray. I don't think it's really any different today. The gifts and abilities of every person within the church varies greatly, but every gift, every ministry, every ability is needed. And so we pray for the Lord to raise up people to join this ministry here, as well as ministry around the world. Other ministries we're aware of, we pray for God to provide people. In fact, I believe I am the answer to prayer of over 25 years ago when this church was looking for someone to come and be a pastor to help them understand the Word of God and train them in ministry. And so there's only a few people left now after 25 and a half years from that time, but John and Nancy are looking at me as yes, because John was the one that made the phone call to get me to come out from California. But that's not trying to be proud or heady. I believe that each of you is here on this very same basis. You are an answer to people praying to bring you here to be able to use your particular gifts, abilities, and empowerment for the ministry that is needed here in the Hudson Valley. That's why you're here. Okay? It's not an accident you're in New York and in the Hudson Valley and here somewhere in Dutchess County or in a drivable distance. Even for Morrow's family who will come from New Jersey. Okay? You're here for a purpose. I also believe that part of the reason you are here is to continue to be trained and that someday you're probably going to be an answer to somebody else's prayer as God moves you someplace else to help them in ministry. Now, what do you think? You are an answer to prayer. Now, that's not to get you proud, but it's to understand that God is using you just as He uses His disciples. He appointed them and sent them out. He calls us, appoints us, trains us, and sends us out into the world to bring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and to help one another walk with Him. None of us can do this all, but all of us can pray for the Lord to send more workers into the harvest, and that's a priority. We will always be praying for the Lord to send more. A third principle there is in verse 3. Ministry that they were going to go to was in a very hostile environment, as he puts it here, lambs in the midst of wolves. I remember the classes I had in vertebrate pest control of studying what you do about wolves taking out your lambs. And that still occurs in the United States. And it's pretty nasty. This is a very hostile environment. And it would be insanity to do that if this was simply a human endeavor, wouldn't it? But see, it's not. They are being sent by the Lord to a task that He has given them, and so they could have great confidence that God is going to enable them to complete whatever it is that He has given them. So they didn't have to worry, even though it was a very dangerous, hostile environment. Now, the particular dangers they faced were for that time and locations. But it's still often that way around the world. Now, here in the United States, it's relatively mild when it comes to persecution compared to other places in the world. But we must recognize that we're going to face opposition here as well as anywhere other place we go. Jesus told us that. In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good courage, for I have overcome the world. And so we should expect to be hated and reviled and persecuted. But there is no safer place to be than the middle of God's will, doing what God wants you to do. That's exactly where you need to be. Hudson Taylor had said that when he went to China, and relatives were concerned for him and his children. It's a place with a lot of diseases. It was dangerous. There is no safer place to be than in God's hands, being exactly where He wants, doing exactly what He wants you to do. Be of good courage. God has overcome the world. Jesus enables us to do His will, no matter what we're facing. A fourth point is in verse 4. Their focus of ministry was fixed on what God had called them to perform. And so they're going to have to rely upon Jesus' promise to provide for them as they sought first His kingdom and His righteousness. And so they were not to bring a money belt. They weren't to bring a traveler's bag. They were not even to bring an extra pair of sandals. They were to be so focused on ministry that they were to greet no one on the way. That sounds rude to us, but there's actually a reason for it. There's a reason for Matthew. Let me go back here to Matthew 6:33. We often skip that or think it's a platitude. It's not. It's a way of life. God does not want us concerned about all the stuff in life that usually takes up our time. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And He says all these things, the things necessary for life, He will add to you. It is the best way to live. I don't have to be concerned. I don't have to worry about all that stuff. I don't have to get caught up in the rat race of trying to keep up with the Joneses or the Smiths or whoever else is near you. If they have a nice car, praise God. If my car is beat up compared to theirs, praise God. I can get from place to place. That's all that's needed, right? If they have more stuff, well, I'll pray for them because that stuff owns them, right? If you travel light, you travel quickly. You're not hindered by the stuff. And so that's what He wanted them to do. They would trust God to provide as they would focus on ministry. But He also has this phrase here, don't greet anyone on the way. According to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, the particular greeting word here symbolized something. It was a very long, time-consuming greeting. It can include in gestures such as embracing and kissing and offering the hand, even bowing down. It wasn't like you're going by and go, hey, you know, and you're on your way. It was you have to stop, you have to converse, you got to give them a hug. It's just this long exchange. Now, the rabbis, according to Scripture, wanted that exchange. When they were in the marketplaces, they expected people to come up and make elaborate greetings to them. Wow, it's the rabbi, and you make over them. It was a normal thing that might happen among relatives. And that's probably still true today. If you see a relative you haven't seen for a while, you see them in the store, hey, you give each other a hug, right? And you'll probably catch up a little bit and then go on your way. But you don't do that to strangers. They didn't either. So this is not as rude as it may sound. But it is talking about don't get involved in these elaborate greetings that are going to take you away from your focus because you need to go where you need to go. This would be much like Gehazi in 2 Kings 4:29 when Elisha told him to go do something. He says, don't be distracted by anything. Get there. Don't even say hi to anybody. Keep the focus on what God has called you to do. And that's the principle that we need to follow ourselves. Keep a proper focus on what God has called you to do. And so while we're to be courteous, and certainly we're supposed to be courteous, in fact, we find that Jesus wanted his followers to be courteous. Even Gentiles would greet each other. An act of love would be greet each other with kindness. But it's also important to remember that don't let others eat up your time and hinder you from what God has called you to do. That's an important point. Well, what do you do about people who call you or send you emails or drop by and you got other things that you were doing? Some ministry advice I read a long, long time ago I think applies to all of us. If someone is interjected into your life, do we believe we have a sovereign God? Do we believe that was an accident? No. So if God has in his sovereignty, in his providence, allowed this person to call you, to text you, to send you an email, to drop by, then you have a quest. What is God's purpose in this person being in my life at this moment? And if you will make it your endeavor to figure that out quickly, you will get to what God wants you to do with this person. Or if it's a person who is sent by Satan to waste your time, they're going to leave. Okay? They don't want you digging around with, oh, so why has God sent you here today? What can I do for you? How can I encourage you? Are you down about anything? Are you in sin? Do you need to be rebuked about something? Now, that will quickly drive someone who's just wasting your time away very fast, okay? I think you get the point. If we live with a mindset that I'm here to serve God, then everything that happens around me can have that focus. What does God want me to do here, now, in this set of circumstances? And then to make the most of it. For the days are evil. Make use of that time. In verses 5 and 6, we find that they were to offer their greeting of peace to those who offered them lodging as they would come into a city. Now, the common Jewish greeting of shalom means peace. And here, it's not just a wish for peace. The text actually has it that it was something they were able to give to the person. A peace would come upon that household as they would come in. The text also goes on and explains the peace would remain if that person was a person of peace, or at least someone who was willing to receive the gospel message that they had come to bring, a message of peace from God. If they were not, the peace would return back to the disciple. Verses 7 and 8 bring out the importance of being content. Notice it says they were not to go from house to house. And why would they do that? Trying to find a better place to stay. Hey, I heard someone has bigger bedrooms, a nicer bath, and hey, they got a better food spread. I'm going over there. Don't do that. It says they were to stay where they were and eat whatever was given to them. They were also recognized this was not for charity. They were not indebted to their host. It was part of the wages for the labor of their ministry. It is God who is the one who supplies, both for you and the one hosting you. Now, there's a general principle here that still applies today, because too often people will move from place to place because they're not content with what they have. Or they'll work really long hours trying to get money to buy things because they're not content with what they've got. And then working those long hours, they never get to use what they bought anyways because they're too busy working to pay for it. We need to be careful here. Now, I'm not saying it is wrong to better yourself or your circumstances, but I am saying that such efforts should never arise because you're simply discontent. It is much better to make the changes in your life because you have a godly vision of what God has you for the future. And so you're moving to fulfilling a vision that you believe God has given you, something that He can accomplish with your life. And not because you can't tolerate what is present. I found an interesting passage that's a good example of this. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 21 through 24. Now, in that passage, Paul is dealing with being content if you're single. But he also expands it a little bit when you get to verse 21. Interesting passage. It says, were you called while a slave? Did you come to Christ while a slave? Paul says, don't worry about it. Who knew that Paul was from New Jersey? Don't worry about it. Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. You see, contentment is more important in life, in having a successful life, than position. And contentment is crucial to a successful ministry. Paul said he learned to be content. So it's not something automatic. That's Philippians 4:11. He learned to be content in all circumstances, abounding or abased. And sometimes it's a lot harder to be content when you have a lot of stuff than if you have very little. So this does not come automatically, but if we have the right mindset, it should not be difficult. You recognize that Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:8, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Do you have food? You have covering? Are you content? So you should be. Ministry opportunities also abound when we are content and not burdened by the things of this world. That was part of Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 7. The advantage of singleness is you're not burdened by the stuff of this world. You don't have a family to take care of. You can go in places that are much more dangerous because you don't have to be concerned about taking care of a family. You don't have to be concerned about providing for them. You travel free, you travel light, you travel quickly. And so he says it's an advantage. Are you content with wherever you're at? If you have a vision for the future, as he said about the slave, hey, if the opportunity comes, praise God, take it. But if not, be content where you are. An important principle of ministry. Now in verse 9, we find the particular ministry these disciples were to perform is heal those in it, the places they were going, heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Now this was a ministry of preparation for the places that Jesus was still going to come. And so there was an urgency for them carrying out this ministry because it's less than 6 months before Jesus is going to be crucified. So there is an urgency there. Now there's two principles in this I want to bring out for us. The first is the simplicity of their message. They didn't do surveys and develop a marketing plan for where they're going to go. They did not carefully nuance their message to maximize its effectiveness in its target audience. They only had to proclaim what Jesus told them to say. And Jesus would take care of the rest when he got there. We would do well to remember that when we proclaim the gospel. We tell people the good news of salvation from sin through faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we must leave the results in the hands of the Holy Spirit. Remember, conversion is a work of God. He works in the souls of an individual. He simply is using you as a mouthpiece for what he is going to do. You cannot argue someone into the kingdom of God. Amen. That can't happen. The Holy Spirit must convict them before they will ever change. And if you try and tweak the gospel to increase the response of people, what's going to end up happening is you change the gospel and you gain false converts who remain under God's condemnation but think they're going to heaven. That is one of the greatest tragedies of American evangelism in the last century. Because that's what's happened. So many people think they're going to heaven, and then you talk with them, and you finally get down to the nuts and bolts of it, and they don't know the Christ of the Scriptures. They never turn from sin. So far this year, out of the 19 people that we've baptized, 8 were people who had been baptized as younger, but didn't know Christ. They heard a false gospel. The second thing I want to point out from this particular point as a principle is recognize the ministry that God gives you will be different from other disciples. You will not have the same ministry as he gave these disciples. That took place in a particular time, for a particular place, with a particular message. And you're not going to have the exact same ministry as other people around you, even within this room. God uniquely gifts you to serve him. He uniquely gives you particular ministries to serve Him with those gifts, and He empowers you in particular ways that are unique to you. Serve Him with all your heart, however He has done that. 1 Corinthians 12 makes that very clear. Your gift, your ministry, your ability are all different from other believers, and it all comes from God. All of it works together to build up the body of Christ that we might be mature and reach the world with the gospel. That's its purpose. So don't be looking at other people. Look to God and simply serve Him however He has equipped you. And finally, there is a sense of urgency in ministry. Now, these men had an urgency because it's only going to be a short time before Jesus is going to come to that place. They got to get it ready for Him. There's also an urgency that because Jesus is going to get crucified in less than 6 months. But there's an urgency for us as well, because we do not know how long we have. The opportunity that was there could pass, and those opportunities can pass quickly. In addition, the Lord could return at any time. We believe in the imminent return of Christ. There's nothing that must happen before Jesus returns. In addition, we could depart this life at any time. We never know when it's going to be, do we? We don't know if we're going to make it home. And I only have to cross the parking lot. One of you could run me over. Didn't like the sermon. Didn't like my tie. I like my tie. Okay? So there's an urgency. We want to be careful that we're focused on what God wants us to accomplish in the short years of our life. Do not presume that you have tomorrow. We also need to be careful not to presume that people are going to respond positively to your ministry. Jesus prepared these disciples for rejection. Look at verses 10 through 12. But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Now, this is very specific actions for them to take if the city would not receive them. They were to make a public protest and then give a serious warning of judgment that they had brought upon themselves. Now, this was not done for those who would listen to the message, even if they didn't respond quickly. God is very patient, even with those that are slow to understand and believe. This is done against those who receive a clear presentation of the gospel and reject it, and to those who refuse to hear it from the very beginning. I don't want to hear what you have to say. Jesus says their condemnation would be greater than that of Sodom because they refused the message of salvation. Now, we're to be patient and diligent in our efforts to win the lost. But we also need to be careful not to give what is holy to dogs, as Jesus tells in Matthew 7:6. What we have in the gospel is precious. And while few people would understand the symbolism if you went out in the middle of the street and wiped your shoes off and made your protest, a stern warning may be warranted as you're talking with people. People that you've shared the gospel with and they've rejected it, or people who just completely refuse to listen to you at all when you try to share the gospel. It could be something like this. You have rejected the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you remain condemned justly by God. You are now responsible for yourself. If you change your mind, let me know. I'd be happy to talk with you again about Christ. See, there's a stern warning which is necessary, and yet there's always hope. If you change your mind, I'm always ready to share. But you are in a serious condition. You're still under God's condemnation. Now in Luke 10:13-16, Jesus expands on this warning in the previous verses about those who would not receive the gospel. And He's given examples. Jesus says this, verse 13, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon, the judgment, than for you. And you, Capernaum, you will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." Now that's almost exactly the same as Jesus' earlier pronouncement of woe on those same cities back in Matthew 11:21-24. Now, Capernaum is located on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, and Chorazin and Bethsaida are nearby. Capernaum is where Jesus established his headquarters, if you will, his place of residence in that whole Galilean ministry. It was also the home of Simon, Peter, and Andrew. It may have been the home of James and John, or if they weren't there, they lived nearby. Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum all received more, at least as much, of the kinds of miracles that Jesus performed and the teaching that Jesus gave than any other city. Probably a lot more than even Jerusalem. He lived there. They constantly saw him doing miracles there. And yet, they were fickle. When Jesus did a miracle, they rejoiced. This was great. And yet, they would not pay attention to his teaching to follow it. They would quickly return to their normal way of life. They were hard-hearted to the gospel. And so Jesus tells them, Tyre and Sidon, two pagan Gentile cities, it'd be better for them than for these Jewish cities where the gospel was preached. It's interesting in Matthew 15, 21 through 28, when Jesus did make it up to Sidon, a Syrophoenician woman, Jesus commended her for her faith. And so it's not a facetious thing he's saying. If those kind of miracles have been done up in those areas, there have been repentance and sackcloth and ashes. And here Jesus is living among them, and they did not repent. What Jesus says in verse 16 applies to all who proclaim and teach the Word of God. You must be faithful to what He has said without altering it. If you are, then there's this great privilege. What you are saying is what He has said, and when people hear you, they're hearing Him. And so if they accept what's being said, they are accepting Him. At the same time, if they reject you, it's not you they're rejecting, it's Christ they're rejecting, and actually that's a whole lot worse than rejecting you. If they reject you, okay, your feelings might be hurt for a little while. If they're rejecting Christ, that's for all of eternity. Now, we don't know how long these disciples were out traveling in ministry, but they went out, they were faithful, they proclaimed the gospel, they did exactly what Jesus said, prepared the way for Jesus to come behind them and finish the task. We don't know how long they're out, but Luke jumps ahead to when they do return, and he tells us their response. That's in verse 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Now, it's interesting that Jesus begins this with a caution to them about the danger of becoming proud. And notice their cause for rejoicing, as they stated, is the demons were in subjection to them. Now, what we have seen in Jesus' healing ministry, we would expect they'd have to cast out demons because a lot of the diseases were called by demonization. Jesus cast out a lot of demons in healing people. They were to heal people, we'd expect that. But there's a caution here, and certainly it's reasonable they should be happy about that. If you were doing that, you'd be pretty happy too, right? If you could heal people and you can get rid of the demons, you'd be pretty happy. I know I would. And the particular word here, kara, is a state of gladness and great happiness. But Jesus issues this warning quickly about he was seeing Satan fall from heaven like lightning. If the passages in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 allude to Satan, and I think they do, then Satan's fall was due to pride, and it happened very quickly. And that's what he's talking about. Beware of pride. It arises so easily. There's a reason that even in the qualifications for elders, it's not a new convert, lest they fall into the temptations of Satan. That would be pride. Pride arises so easily. I have seen people get proud about being humble. God opposes the proud. but he gives grace to the humble. Always walk in his grace. Humility is the key to that. Now, Jesus then points out that their ability to do the miraculous things that they did while performing their ministry came directly from the authority they received from him. In other words, the power they had to, while they were out ministering came from and was dependent upon Christ. He then made sure that they understood that as marvelous as it was that these spirits were in subjection to them, the real cause of rejoicing was being saved. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Their destination is heaven. And that same principle applies to us. Your spiritual gift, your ministry, the power to do it all, whatever it is, comes from God. 1 Corinthians 12 is absolutely clear on that. But as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 1:16 through 31, it is the foolish things of the world that God has chosen, the weak things of the world, not the proud, not the mighty. He's chosen us. He even states that it is by his doing or even in Christ, so there's no reason for us to ever boast. If we're going to boast, let us boast in the Lord. If we accomplish anything, let's boast that it is the Lord doing it through us. And take glory and rejoice that God has seen fit to save us. That's the true cause of rejoicing. Saved by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Luke records as well Jesus' response to what happened. And here we find that Jesus is very, very pleased, very thrilled by what was going on with these men as they went out to minister. Look at verses 21 and 22. At that very time, he, referring to Jesus, rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by the Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now it says here, Jesus rejoiced greatly. It's a different word than what we saw earlier. That was kara. This is agliao. And it's about a great rejoicing, more of like a ecstatic kind of joy. And it's about God's working in and through these disciples. The text is clear that these were ordinary men. In fact, probably ignorant men. Notice that he compares them to infants, comparing them to those who are wise and intelligent. That's what God uses, ordinary people. And he revealed to them extraordinary things, which they simply went out and told others. We are wise as well when we rejoice for the same things that Jesus does. Pay attention to what God is doing around you. Don't be so focused just on your own little world that you miss what God is doing all around you. And even seeing how God is working in your own life so that the praise can go to him for those things that are going on. Be careful of being so caught up in the things of daily life that you're so earthly minded you're no heavenly good. Now notice as well the interaction of the Trinity in verse 21. God the Son, Jesus, greatly rejoices through God the Holy Spirit over what God the Father was doing. All three are there. Verse 22 is also a very strong statement on the deity of Jesus. The Father has handed all authority to Jesus, including the knowledge of himself. So if you want to know the Father, it must be something that is revealed to you by the Son. This is another one of those scripture passages that those who deny the Trinity and the deity of Christ must either ignore or pervert, because it's right here and it's solid. In verses 23 and 24, Jesus points out the great blessing that these disciples had received. And it's a blessing that we have received as well. Look what he says. He says, turning to the disciples, he said privately. Okay, so there may have been a larger group around, but these that he had sent out, he turns to them and tells them, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see, and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear, and did not hear them. Well, what are those things? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12 actually gives us a very clear explanation of it. 1 Peter 1:10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry. They were looking for something to come. Verse 11, seeking to know what time or manner of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. That is the privilege that we have had. The promises from so long ago were transpiring before the very eyes of these disciples. We who live now, we look back on the multiple prophecies concerning Jesus that have been fulfilled, his ministry, his salvation. We look back on all that. These are the things the prophets of old longed to understand. They look forward to it. We know it as a certainty. And so that is a great, great blessing. Salvation has come through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through his atonement and resurrection. Every true Christian is equipped and called by God to serve him. And so this passage reviews some very important principles for us. First, successful ministry takes teamwork. God doesn't send us out by ourselves. We're not hermits. We go out in teams. Second, successful ministry begins with prayer. It is the work of God that you are doing, not human endeavor. Prayer is essential. Third, the work of God calls us to can be dangerous, but our safety is completely in his hands. So we never need to worry, we never need to fret. Fourth, successful ministry keeps its focus. There's a lot of things that are always going to be trying to sidetrack you off into other things. Keep your focus on what God wants you to do. Next, contentment is crucial to successful ministry. Contentment is crucial to a successful life, a well-lived life. Successful ministry is faithful to the gospel and teachings of Jesus. It doesn't alter them. It doesn't change them. It doesn't try and tweak things to please any person. We simply declare what Jesus said and let the Holy Spirit do his work. Ministry can be successful in God's eyes even when it's rejected. Remember, the gospel is a two-edged sword. It brings salvation to some. It condemns others. So it's still successful. Be humble even when ministry is successful. It's easy to have your pride rise. Hey, so many people heard me. I talked to so many people. I did this, and look what I accomplished. It is God working through you. Give the praise and glory to God and say, thank you, Lord, you allowed me to do this. It was him through you, not you. And then be happy about successful ministry and do. Be joyful about it, that's proper, but even more joyful that you're saved, that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then rejoice over being able to see God's hand at work and his grace granted to you. The more we're aware of that, the more joyful we are, because it's easy to start seeing God's hand once you're looking for it. Or as the old hymn, do you count your blessings to see what God has done? Too often we're too focused on the troubles of life rather than seeing the blessings he's given to us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the blessings you have given to us. And certainly they are overwhelming. And I think again that this last Thursday we had a whole day set aside where we could focus on just that. Father, you are so good. Thank you for the privilege of being able to serve you and knowing that it's not us, it is you working through us. It is Christ living in us that enables us to do anything. And so all praise, glory, and honor must go to you. Father, if we're very intelligent, it's because you've equipped us that way. If we have strong bodies, it's because you've equipped us that way. If we have tender, loving, compassionate hearts that easily comfort people, it's because you've equipped us that way. Father, whatever it is your hand at work, and we rejoice to be able to see it at work. Continue to use us. And Father, continue to expand even our horizons that you might use us even in greater ways as we are faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me, please.